False prophets and teachers are in existence. A prophet was somebody who spoke from God, the message from God. The prophet would speak about what was going on in their day and also spoke about the future. But a teacher was somebody who explained maybe what the prophets had revealed, but explained divine revelation in general. And we read about all this in verse 1 and verse 3. So I'd like us to very quickly now look at a few things. We're going to first of all look at the nature of false prophets and teachers. Then we're going to look at the certainty of their judgment. Then we'll have a few words about the sovereignty of God. Then we're going to have a very brief discussion about today's false prophets and teachers, because they are abounding. You just have to watch YouTube and television, and you know exactly what we're talking about. Okay, now, what were these false prophets and teachers like before Peter, in Peter's day, and even today as well? Well, first of all, they're people who give false teaching. That's why they're called false. So therefore, there's such a thing as true teaching and false teaching. You know, it's possible for people to teach a lie very well. And they teach it so well that people think they're speaking the truth. A preacher can preach heresy, but preach it so well that people think it sounds good. And that's why they're so adept at deceiving people. But anyway, they're people who present false teaching. But verse 1 of chapter 2, we read that they deny Christ who bought them. Just a reference there to the fact that Jesus died on the cross in his substitutionary atonement to make or to bring forth the possibility of salvation for people, for those who are called into his kingdom. So they deny Christ, but also in verse 2, in verse 10, in verse 14, we read there the fact that they are very fleshly. They're guilty of lust, they're guilty of sensuality, they're guilty of adultery. Now, some people might say, well, Peter might be thinking of spiritual adultery, and it's possible, but I think he's speaking there of literal physical adultery. But just remember what we're talking about here now. These are so-called spiritual leaders of the people, and what were they doing? Engaging in sexual immorality. Now, of course, that's nothing new. We know that it happens. It's happened throughout church history. It's happening today. But this was obviously, even in Peter's time, something that was very big, but he knew this was going to be happening in his future. So then, the very sensual group of people. They also, in verse 3, they are exploiters, which is another way of saying they want your money, folks. You want to listen to what they have to say? Hand out the bucks and then they'll tell you. The trouble is, they'll tell you what they think you want to hear. You know, in Timothy it says, in the last days, people will turn aside from the truth and turn their ears towards the myths, to fables that the itching ears want to hear. And these false prophets and teachers of today and of yesteryear, they're just doing everybody a favor. They're telling the people what they want to hear. So then, they also, verse 10, they despise authority. What authority? Well, the authority of the word. Now, in Peter's day, it would have been the authority of the Old Testament, but the authority of Yahweh in general anyway. But today we would say they would despise the authority of the Old and the New Testament. And they're bold. They're not afraid. And they're despising. They're not afraid to be their own masters, so to speak. But they don't seem to be afraid of the true God. They just speak out boldly. And in so doing, they are blasphemers of the truth. In other words, they go against the truth. They bring down the truth. And the truth is divine revelation. Well, the truth is two things. It's divine revelation, and it's Jesus Christ himself, who was God in history, Emmanuel. But these guys, in Peter's day and in our day, they blaspheme the truth. It's as if they dirty the truth as much as they can and speak against it and try to bring it down. And then Peter says something quite strange in verse 10, that they challenge the glorious ones. Now, at first reading, we would think that the word glorious means, well, these are the good guys. But actually, in the Greek there, it actually means basically just angelic ones. Glorious there refers to probably the fallen evil angels. I know when I first read it, I thought, oh, they must be the good angels, but it's not. According to the commentators, Peter's actually talking about the fallen evil angels there. We're looking there at verse 10. And how do we know this? Because the good angels themselves, off their own bat, don't go and challenge the evil angels. They would rather say, the Lord rebuke you. Whereas the false teachers and prophets of our day, you know, the human teachers and prophets, they're not afraid. They're not afraid to either challenge the evil angels or work with the evil angels. Either way, they're not afraid of supernatural forces. That's the point. And that's what Peter's trying to get at. They are irrational and ignorant, verse 12. In other words, they don't use reason the way God wants reason to be used. And ignorant meaning they actually don't really know the truth and they don't know God properly. Anyway, verse 13, they revel. In other words, they just get the most consumerist time of life that they can possibly get. And they deceive. They're good at deceiving people, as we've already said. And then it says that they even feast with you. Now, according to the scholars, Peter there is probably talking about the Lord's Supper or communion, because that can be called the feast as well. So in other words, they're so deceptive that they come to the people and they even sit down and practice the Lord's Supper with them. And these people also entice unsteady souls, verse 14, verse 18. In other words, there's such a thing as people with unsteady souls. Now remember, we are talking about people who are in the church. And we'll see why we say that later on when we're going to go have a quick peek at one first epistle of John. Okay. But there's people in the church who are not quite sure where they stand with God. Their souls are unsteady. Their life is not based on the solid rock, so to speak. And so when the winds and the storm comes, their house is easily blown down. Like the house is built of sticks and straw, so type of thing. But unsteady souls. And also, at the moment, we're looking at the nature of false prophets. We're going to have questions after we finish this section. Okay. Also, they're called waterless or empty, waterless streams. In other words, they give empty promises. It's verse 17, verse 19. They may have fancy words and long phrases and sound so theological, but they're giving empty promises. They're not speaking truth. And then they also, verse 15 to 16, they follow the way of Balaam. Okay? In other words, and the story of Balaam, where he was called by Balak to come and place a curse upon the nation of Israel because Balak felt threatened by Israel. And Balaam thought, yes, I'll do this, but feel free to pay me while I'm doing it. And but of course, Yahweh or God put his foot down, and I think it was four times that Balaam prophesied. But each time he prophesied, he was forced by God to speak the truth. He wasn't even allowed by God to speak the prophecy that Balak, who was a Moabite king, wanted Balaam to speak. He wanted Balaam to curse the Israelites. But Balaam, who was, if I remember rightly, he was a Gentile, he wasn't Jewish. But he was certainly pagan anyway. But God stepped down. And of course, as we know, the famous incident where he spoke to Balaam through his donkey. Balaam must have got quite a fright. I mean, just imagine the donkey turning its head up towards him and putting you right. You know what I mean? I would have jumped out of my socks even if I wasn't wearing them. Okay. But, and we're going to come back to this Balaam incident later on when we talk about the sovereignty of God. But we see there at the end of the section then that these false prophets, not only do they follow the way of Balaam, in other words, they do what they do because they want to make money. That's the point of the Balaam reference. But then they tend to turn back to their former lifestyle. In other words, they will go back to where they came from. Now, and that's verses 20 to 22. I want to go quickly to 1 John chapter 2, and I'll read very quickly verses 18 and 19. 1 John chapter 2. Children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that all are not of us. Those are powerful words.
What was that?
So these false prophets and teachers at first probably seemed to be part of the people. But then they showed their true colors. And the same with us today. The false prophets and teachers of today, of whom we've seen, unfortunately, many examples. They're part of the church. But the question presents itself, are they even true Christians? Okay. So that's a real challenge for us. Okay, we'll stop there. Are there any comments or questions at this point?
Mike, could I just ask us just to look at that last part of that chapter that we read, I'm comfortable. Look, comfortable is the wrong word. I'm not comfortable. I'm grounded. I feel confident. Perhaps is the word I'm looking for in the teaching of being chosen, being called, being even elected, if you will, being of the elect, because I realize without Christ engaging in my life, I would have no room for hope, and that it was His initiation to challenge my life and to bring me to that place. But also, always been quite confident that in Romans it says nothing will separate you. Once you know Him, once you're born again, you cannot be unborn again. It doesn't go with the analogy. And also that nothing will separate you from the love of God. But there's a sense in which we can lose our testimony and be kind of washed up in a, how can I say, shipwrecked, but still saved. I get that from Romans. But here, if I'm reading this passage, it looks very much like I can be a Christian. I can be a strong Christian and I can lose my salvation because, and I just want you to look at that, for it says, in verse 20, for after they have escaped, that is, yeah, after they've been born again and come to Christ, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandments delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having been washed to her wallowing in the mud or the mire.
Yeah.
Now that's a very strong sense there that actually you can lose, you can backslide so far that you end up in a situation that is treacherous spiritually. Can you talk to that?
Sure. The way I deal with that is if you look at the personal or the personal, well, it's the third person plural pronoun, they. Who is the they referring to? The they or the these people? It's referring to the false prophets and teachers. And if we're talking, if we are correct in that, and I don't, and I think that is the correct way of looking at it, then we'd be talking about people who are not true followers of God anyway in the first place. So therefore, they haven't lost any salvation. They've known about it because they were in the group. They were in the church, or they were in the synagogue, or they were in whatever. So they knew the knowledge. But because they were part of the false teachers or prophetic group, they therefore were not true followers. So therefore, they didn't have salvation. They only put on a pretense. So in fact, and then they pretend, they may have deluded themselves. Some of them may have genuinely deluded themselves, but they still weren't saved because they were part of the false group, the false teaching group. And so when they go back and they sort of give up on their exploitation project, so to speak, and go back, they become even worse than they were before. That's how I would deal with that. So I don't see that as losing salvation. I see that as not having been saved in the first place. But I understand there's others who would disagree with me on that one.
Thanks, Mike. That's very helpful to me. Thank you. Any other comments?
Hi. Yes.
Were you going to respond to that? Sorry, I don't know your name.
Mercy. That's my name. I was actually, funny enough.
You go ahead first, because I wanted to come in. I thought you were going to come in with another question.
Cool. I was just going to add to that, if that's okay. Because funny enough, I was recently speaking to a friend, and really weird, but yeah, they have a bit of an odd denomination. And we were just chatting. We were completely in agreement until we got to nothing can separate us from the love of God. Yeah. And when the understanding that they have of that is that literally once you are saved by the blood of Jesus, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And I was like, but that doesn't sound right, because then why would the apostles, why would they keep talking about you need to fight for your faith, you need to go through all these trials, etc., if truly nothing can actually separate us? So I did a bit of research, and I basically found, this is what I found. I'm not sure if it's 100% correct, but it's just my perspective on the matter. But I found that the Bible speaks about salvation from two points of view. It speaks about salvation from God's point of view, where he says nothing can separate you. But those are because those are his elect, his chosen, and only God knows who those are. Then the Bible also speaks from man's point of view. So you have Paul saying you need to fight every day for your faith. And that's just kind of, what I wanted to sort of say.
Hey. Yeah, great. Thank you, Mercy.
Thank you, Mercy.
Oh, yeah, just one more point. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. That nothing is basically the trials. It's basically, apostles being, put on the cross. It's basically being burnt, being killed. So it's kind of like, it's that. I know people kind of glorify that verse, but it's basically dying for Christ in that sense. Yeah.
Yeah.
Thanks.
I would understand the fighting for your faith, but simply because of the fact that being Christian in a fallen world means it's going to be a challenge. We're always going to be attacked on every side. Our faith is always going to be challenged by false teaching, by doubts. Satan likes to put doubts into our mind about our salvation, about anything about ourselves. And that's where we have to fight for our faith, I've really lived badly this month. Am I really saved? That type of thing. So we have to fight for our faith, but also the challenge of world religions and the cults. We have to fight for our faith. We have to stand up for our faith. And also in the United States and the UK at the moment, Christianity is very much an attacked faith right now. And we're going to have to really stand up and fight for our faith. We're going to be persecution is on its way, I can assure you. Heavy persecution.
Thanks, Mike. So there are a couple of hands up. So let's go to Mark first. Mark Ash.
Go to Bob.
Bob first. Bob.
Okay. I was going to say, if we can't see you, we don't know that you want to talk. So you need to put up a raised hand so we know that you want to talk. That would stop us from talking over each other. I was going to agree with you there, Mike. my understanding of that, I've just looked at the Greek, and my understanding of that is talking about these false prophets, that they're not saved in the first place.
Yeah.
But it doesn't mean God can't speak through them. I mean, let us take the example of Balaam, for instance. If I look at Balaam chapter 24, it says in verse 1, "Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face towards the wilderness." And we see that his practice, he could not do his practice, basically, because the Holy Spirit prevented him from doing his practice, and which also indicates that it was the Holy Spirit that spoke through Balaam at that time when he blessed Israel. So we have to bear in mind with false prophets that they will often, like we saw in Montanus, that they will often use ecstatic practices. And the reality of a prophet of God is that he doesn't need to energize an audience and get them emotionally, he doesn't have to. He doesn't have to inject any emotion into it. When God speaks, he speaks, and we know it.
Thanks, Bob. Thank you for that. Mark?
Yeah, thank you. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah,
lovely. Yeah, do you know what? What a chapter to help me grow and to come to terms or come to the realization that if I ever start to possess any of these ways in here, it means that I am very surely making the path very wide for me. I like this passage, this chapter, quite a lot, because you can actually work on it in your own way as well and make yourself a better Christian. I could near enough work out my salvation with fear and trembling by reading this, even if it doesn't mean, you know, even if it's only for the prophets. It's definitely an eye opener, because, you know, I could look at some of these and, you know, like I could look at verse 18 and think, you know, do I, you know, speak loud boasts of folly?
Do
I enticed by sensual passions of flesh those who are barely escaping? Yeah, I really like all these. Some of these verses are really good to look at for myself, check myself and have a look. So thank you, Mike. Lovely.
Sure.
Thanks for that, Mark. Kenny?
Oh, yeah, sorry, I didn't know the procedure. So
No, that's fine. You were welcome to jump in. There's no procedure. We're just finding our way. No problem.
Yeah, no, and I can rely on Bob to put me straight, you know, because he... I go along, Mike, with everything you say. Can I just sort of offer an additional sort of comment?
Sure,
Particularly picking up on Ray's sort of thing, because... I would agree. I think we are talking about, when we're talking about the false teachers and false prophets, they're not saved in the first place. But what we have to remember, I think, is that there's degrees in hell. That there's, when God judges them, they, you know, and actually, so it would have been better for them. They're saved, they're going to hell anyway. But actually, they'll be even worse. It'll be even worse for them than those that didn't know the truth, because they knew the truth. I just offer that, you know, as a possible interpretation.
A good thought. Yes, I would agree. I would agree with you there on that. Yeah.
Yeah.
It would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum.
Indeed.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Yeah. So quite a lot there. I really appreciate that, Mike. Any other thoughts before we move on tonight? Just brilliant, brilliant insights, Mike. Do you want to round up there?
Yeah, well,
Kenny again? No, you? Ollie.
Sorry.
Mike, just before we go there, we've got Ollie. Ollie's got his hands up there.
Oh, I have to lower my hand. Sorry. Yeah.
Okay.
Yes, Sandra had a question.
Hi, Sandra. Yeah.
Sandra wants to basically she wanted to ask how would you define a prophet?
It's a very good question. And as you respond to that, Mike, if you could talk about the difference between a prophet and a teacher. What's okay. The difference really as understood in the passage? Thanks, okay. Mike.
Well, this is my approach. Especially in biblical times, and more especially in Old Testament biblical times, but also in New Testament, a prophet was somebody raised up by God to reveal what God wanted the people to know. In other words, God spoke through this person, gave the message to the prophet, and the prophet passed it on to the people. Whereas a teacher, both of them servants of God, a teacher was somebody who explained the law of Moses and the whole Torah, the Torah and the prophets. He explained everything in the Old Testament to the people. He taught it. He wasn't there primarily to get information from God. He was there to explain the information that the prophets had received from God. So they had different roles, so to speak. But both of them were serving God. Now, in the New Testament, there were also prophets in the New Testament as well, and doing a similar kind of thing. But the real tough question is, what about today? And maybe we can get into this more next week, because I want to give as much time as we can to Joe. Do we have old biblical-type prophets today? And I'm going to open up a can of worms here. But anyway, I don't think that we have the Old Testament-type prophets today. I really don't. But what I do believe is that, in other words, when it comes to the Ephesians 4 passage of prophets and apostles, I believe that those offices don't exist today. However, and it's a big however, I believe it's, and the word apostle in the Greek actually is apostolos, meaning missionary or messenger anyway. Okay. However, I do believe that we can have the gift of prophecy today. So I'm a semi-cessationist and semi-continuationist. I'm in between, if you follow what I'm trying to say. Okay? I'm trying to please both camps at the same time and pleasing nobody all the time. But the point is that, yes, today God can speak through people. And so we might be able to call that prophecy. But I don't, this is just me speaking, understand. But I do know that the charismatic and Pentecostal churches will violently disagree with me when I say I don't think we've got Old Testament type prophets today. I think that has come to an end, but we do still have prophecy today, as in one of the gifts of the Spirit. So, in other words, I'm distinguishing the office from the action. You follow what I'm saying?
Thanks, Mike. And
that's where I stand. Yeah.
And teachers, they're talking about false teachers.
Sorry. Teachers then were people who explained the word of God. In other words, they would, the ordinary person in the street, so to speak, when they went to the tabernacle or when they went to the synagogue or when they went through the early Christian homes or when they went to the early church in Antioch, okay, they would have had very little understanding of the word of God because they didn't even have Bibles in their possession. You would have been very privileged even to have an Old Testament scroll in your possession. They were kept in the synagogues anyway. And only, the registered leaders in the synagogues were allowed to handle them. I think that's still the case today. I'm open to correction on that one, in synagogues of today. But the point is that a teacher is the one who taught the people. He explained the biblical content. Whereas a prophet was the one who received the biblical content in the first place.
Thanks, Mike. That's really, really been amazing. An incredible response to the chapter tonight, Mike. And I want to really, really thank you, everybody. Dr. Mike Burgess, the Theological College of Zimbabwe lecturer, joining us, our senior lecturer tonight. Well appreciated, Mike. God bless you. Cool. Thank
we'll
you. We look forward to next week,
we'll
right?
The rest of it next week.
Yeah. Next week we'll carry it on, yeah. Thank you, Mike. Good, good insights tonight. And an incredible response from us, I think, from the group tonight.
Indeed,
just before we go on, if I could, just introduce, we've got visitors and just catch up with everybody a little bit. And then we'll move on to the next part. We want to especially welcome everybody, but I'm just wondering if we could start with, Sally Kohler. Could you just tell us, Sally, where's home and how you're with us?
Home is in New Malden. Okay. And I'm with you because, I used to be in Joe's church, Joe Long's church. Putney.
Oh, right.
I was part of the Putney church. Oh, so okay. I know Joe and Mandy.
A treasured member.
Wonderful. Well done, Joe.
And where are you now, Sally? Where do you go to now? In New Malden?
Well, no, I actually was, playing the keyboard in the men's prison at Highdown in Sutton, but that's all stopped now. So, weirdly enough, one of my daughters is in, near Cardiff, and I'm actually joining her church on a Sunday on
wonderful.
Zoom.
Zoom,
so
right.
Yeah,
well, that's amazing. That's the amazing part of Zoom. I mean, we've got Archie with us tonight and a few from Cape Town, and they've been on our services, you know, from South Africa. So that's the wonderful,
I actually went to the church when I visited them, now I, you know, and then when they were staying with me, they said, well, Mum, come on the church with us this morning. And so I did.
Good.
So I've carried on.
Wonderful. Well, it's good to have you with us this evening.
Oh, it's good to be here. Yeah.
That's great.
Thank you.
We've also got, with us tonight, Kenny. Kenny, you mentioned you were originally from closer in the woods. Where are you now, Kenny?
I live in, Oxford now. I've been in Oxford. So after I left, Slough, where I mentioned before, as a kid. I went to uni at Exeter and then moved to Oxford from after uni and did a job with British Leyland and worked for nearly 30 years for Thames Valley Police in the computer section as a project manager.
Wonderful.
I'm retired now and I run a ministry called Hepzibah Oxford. I don't know if anyone's heard of that, but it's a kind of Christian apologetics forum. It was the first one was started in Marlow and about 30 years ago. Anyway, and so we get sort of different speakers, but we tend to get Christian pastors and that will speak on topics that perhaps many churches will sweep under the carpet, I like to sort of say. So,
right. That's amazing. Would you mind just putting your, the name of that up, just typing it on chat.
Oh yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And I mean, I'll put my email address and if anyone's interested, I can send you the link, and also add you to our, on March the 13th, we've got a speaker from Christian Concern. He's going to be speaking on Christian education. I deal with lots of different topics, but you quite a lot toward about Israel, quite a lot, and quite a lot about end time stuff, but it, not just that, I mean, you know, other things as well.
Sure. So, well, it'd be good for us to know.
I'll put that in the chat. Yeah. Thanks, Ray.
I do know March the 13th, we also have a, Zoom walk, if you can call it that, with the Christian Heritage in London, scheduled with the our friends in America at 8 p.m. that night. But let's just have a look at what's going on.
Yeah, do email me if anyone's interested in knowing more about it. Yeah, I'll put it on the chat. Yeah, thank you.
Thanks,
Greg. Beware the Ides of March.
Beware.
I have to point out, Pastor Ray, that what Kenny hasn't told anyone else is that he has a strict vetting system.
Well, actually,
I have
no,
to
you
go for a very strict interview to join the group.
Good to have you with us tonight.
I don't know what I went wrong with Bob. I think because I let him in. I don't know.
don't get.
If Bob's anything to go by, you can see my the bar that I've got is very low.
I love you too, brother.
Archie from South Africa, always good to have you, Archie. You in Joburg at the moment? How's everything going?
Yeah, I'm still in Johannesburg, and it's still very hot, even hotter today. I didn't think it could get any hotter than it was.
Right, I've heard some Zimbabwe and Mozambique and Namibia, Botswana have had really good rains. Has it also rained in northern part of South Africa, Limpopo? I think it was raining.
We had a bit of a stormy weather the last 2 weeks, and then last week it started clearing up.
Starting to go. It's that time now. It starts to go now. Hey, I hope you continue to enjoy your time in Johannesburg, Gadi. Good to have you with us again tonight. God bless you.
Thank you.
We were chatting to Angelica at the end of last week. Good to have you with us, Angelica. How's your week been? Okay. Going well? Angelica, you're on mute there?
Yeah. Sorry. Yes, everything good. Thank you so much.
Oh, that's cool. And just good to have you with joining us these days, Angelica. A very big welcome again to you. A very big welcome to everybody else. We kind of going to move on in a little while, but Letitia had wanted to say something, but we ran out of time last week. I said to Letitia, I'd give her a little bit of a moment in between to follow up because it was really burning and she wanted to carry on. And then we'll carry on. So tell us what you wanted to say, Letitia, before we carry on.
Oh, right? My days. If I could remember.
Okay.
It was about the prophet and actually I've been, pondering about it because there's so many prophecies that came up with, especially around Donald Trump, going on social media like crazy. So I've been kind of questioning because everyone, depending on, the comments, some of them were saying that, oh, it's all, again, those false teachers, false prophets. And then some of them saying, oh, prophecy is the thing of the Old Testament. And some of them saying, oh, it does exist. And then I just, try to have a critical, eye into the whole thing. And I was thinking, I said, maybe, just maybe, when you look at the prophecies of all times, you have to be in the time of God. You have to be in, you have to be ready for it. You have to put yourself, you have to, you have to be ready to receive that prophecy yourself. Otherwise, if you just go crazy like Donald Trump and not being a Christian and not have any discernment, nothing, to receive your prophecy, maybe you would miss the prophecy. So I'm like, is it a prophecy? Is it like being, opportunistic or something? But really, God has his own way to do things as well. So I've been debating and thinking that maybe that, yes, Donald Trump was there for such a time like this. His time is over. Forget about it and move on. Or maybe God has his own other plans and it's not the end yet until God says it's the end. So, is it really the reason why we should doubt that prophecy exists? I don't think so.
Sure, Letitia. And again, so we were talking about that. I think just a reminder, I think, and it is a reminder to all of us that we have to be incredibly careful when we talk, and as Christians, especially those who live in the prophetic world, to prophesy specifically in ways in which they would like to see things happen, rather than to, like Letitia says, take it incredibly seriously when you prophesy. And prophesy, I think when you talk about the prophetic church, I think the prophetic church speaks to deeper issues than personalities. I think we need to think about that, although it may be at times we do. Like, for example, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, to me, was a prophet of the day who spoke God's word into a brutal, fanatical Germany. And he paid with his life for it in the end, but he was respected and he spoke God's word. That was prophetic. He wasn't speaking against individuals. He was speaking against, anti-Christian teaching, and he was promoting the gospel within the context of a totally corrupt situation. And I think the church, to be salt and light, needs to do that. But we need to be very, very wise as we go forward. I do find it interesting, though. We're going to move on now to church history. But I do find it really interesting when it comes to a character like Donald Trump, that the Israeli sort of community have sort of called him a modern day Cyrus. And that's not usual. It's not usual to hear the Jewish people give a label to someone in terms of their previous history. And that does suggest that whatever we feel about Donald Trump and his presidency, certainly there's something quite incredible that the Jewish community would call him a modern day Cyrus, which suggests something quite remarkable. Beyond that, though, we need to be incredibly careful. The other thing as well that I just want to say as we move on and as we get ready is for church history is this, is that when we are in the church, we do react. The church is engaged in the community, in the modern community. And we may even feel we right or wrong in speaking into a situation. But something I was reminded of and I learned in the middle of last year was I felt that there was a situation that was emerging that had actually happened around me, where I wanted to speak into it because I felt it wasn't fundamentally Christian, but it was very, very relevant to the time. It was a movement going on. And I was struggling with that issue. And I got some incredibly wise advice that, yes, there's a time, sometimes it's wise to wait before rushing in and to get perspective before launching into a situation, even if you feel, and if you've got biblical and confident biblical backing for it, just to wait for God. Because even if you speak it, it may not be heard. It may not be heard properly. It may not be heard. And people get incredibly emotional, and especially about political things. Mm. So we need to be very in step with God and the Spirit and wise. And when we do eventually contribute, if God leads us to, do it within the concepts of Scripture. So I was reminded of that last year, not to do with the election or anything, but within the phases of last year's emotive stuff that was going on. And I was so thankful for the counsel I received on that. To this day, I remain thankful for that. And we need to seek advice. And then the last thing as we get ready to go is this, is that when we look at the world today and we look at the situation, I think as a church, we should be confident in taking on the demonic practices of the modern age. And I say demonic in the sense that they are motivated from the doctrines of demons, from the teachings of demons, from the confusion of demons. We just know they are. Like, for example, I'm not sure. The other thing you've got to do is you've always got to check your sources these days, because there's so much fake news which we rush into and adopt without taking time to ensure that it is actually real. And I think that's something as Christians we should also work hard to do. But I did read the other day in a fairly, reasonable publication, a fairly well-established publication, that the American Senate passed the first reading of allowing children who survive abortion, who are alive, to be terminated, right? That's what I read from last week passing. Now, I know that that's in step with what some of the extreme people say. Now, if that's the case, I've got to confirm that, but if that's the case, that's where we speak. We speak to the issue. We speak to the issue and we speak with it with everything God has given us. We cry out, we pray, we scream out for God's perspective to come across. But that's what we do. So we don't necessarily look at the politicians and the people. We talk about the issue, and we fight with every breath that God gives us for justice, for what we know is right, right? And that's one way to be prophetic. Without getting caught up in the individuals that are either pro or con, speak and confront the issue head on when they arise. So we could talk more about that. I think it may be good to have a debate one night about how we respond, because there's lots to respond to in that respect. But going forward now, Pastor Joe, we're short of time. So we'll now go to church history, Pastor Joe. We've got just 50 minutes, brother. Let's go for it.
Thank you. It's very difficult to fit in 1,000 years of history into 50 minutes. So you're going to just be hitting some of the highlights, okay? I'm assuming that you're familiar with the first 500 years of church history in terms of the growth of the church and the persecutions and that kind of thing. And what the big turning point was in church history, which was the Emperor Constantine professing conversion to Christianity. And there was an edict, the Edicts of Milan in 313, which said that Christianity was legal. So you weren't persecuted anymore. People fell off of their horses with shock. their bishops' thrones with shock. This was a group of people who had been the previous sort of 15, 20 years prior to this happening. It's been one of the worst persecutions of the church, and most widespread persecutions of the church ever. And people were absolutely devastated. They were probably a bit too keen, therefore, on Constantine. A lot of pagans joined the church to get on the right side of Constantine. Church became very corrupt, and we're going to see the fruit of some of this corruption this evening. But the interesting thing was that it not only was he, let's say, converted, he professed conversion, but his children and his grandchildren professed conversion. So by the end of the 4th century, the 380s, Christianity was the state religion, and paganism was being persecuted. So absolutely amazing turn of events. Who would have predicted that? Anyway, the Middle Ages. Most people, when you say, "Oh, we can study the Middle Ages," go, "Oh, I don't know anything about the Middle Ages." But you know more about the Middle Ages than you think you do. Let me prove it to you. Okay. Do you know anything about Robin Hood? Ever seen a Robin Hood film? Yes. Then you know something about the Middle Ages. Prince John, Magna Carta. Have you heard anything about Richard the Lionheart and the Crusades? You seen that film, Kingdom of Heaven? And you know something about the Middle Ages. Have you read, were you encouraged to read in English literature, Chaucer, the Canterbury Tales?
Yep.
That's the Middle Ages. Yep. Have you ever been to a big cathedral? Yes. Like Salisbury or Canterbury or Westminster Abbey or seen a monastery? You know something about the Middle Ages. Monastic movement, absolutely huge. It took over, they basically took over the world. The monasteries. It's a subject all of its own. Have you ever visited Oxford or Cambridge University?
Yep.
Yep. Then you know something about the Middle Ages. Those institutions are right out of the Middle Ages. Have you ever studied the Norman invasion of England?
Yes.
Harold getting the arrow in his eye. William the Conqueror. Then you know something about the Middle Ages. Have you ever seen a painting by Michelangelo or Leonardo da Vinci?
Yep.
Been in the Louvre? Then you know something about the Middle Ages. That's the Renaissance that sort of came at the end of the Middle Ages. So you know far more about the Middle Ages than you think you do. Now I'm going to go at a fairly rapid pace here. Okay. The Middle Ages, roughly it's from 500 to 1500. So that's 1,000 years, essentially. I'm dealing with painting with a big brush here. And the story of the Middle Ages is essentially the story of two men or an institution and the influence of one man. The first one we're going to be looking at is the Pope or the papacy. Absolutely huge in its influence. It will rise to power in Western Europe. It will dominate religion and politics until the 1500s when Martin Luther and the Reformation will curb his power. The other big influence on the Middle Ages is Muhammad. So we're going to be studying, hopefully, if I can move quick enough, the rise of Islam and the impact of Islam, because the two met, Islam and particularly Western Christianity, in a little 200-year spat called the Crusades, which we've already acknowledged we know a little bit about. So there we are. So what's Muhammad going to do? He's going to destroy Christianity in the east of the Mediterranean, the eastern half of the Roman Empire. He's going to threaten Christianity in the west. And he's going to bring war and devastation that will shape not only the Middle East of his day, but the Middle East even of our day. That's how significant he is. So then, let's have a look at the Pope. The Pope is the Bishop of Rome. How did one little bishop from Rome grow to dominate the politics and religion of Western Europe? Well, I've got five reasons for you. Okay, five reasons. Rome was a very important city because it was the capital of the Roman Empire. Caesars lived there. Constantine lived there. Everyone lived there. And in the same way that the if you're a Bishop of London, you're probably a bit more powerful, influential than the Bishop of Exeter. Because you come from Rome, you've got a bit of prestige, a bit of significance. But there were five church centres that were vying for the position of top dog. If you think of it, five horses in the race. Let me tell you what they were. It was Alexandria. That's in Egypt. And you remember that we were speaking about the influence of Alexandria last week. It was where the philosophers lived in the east of the empire. Philo, remember I was talking about Philo and Origen and Clement last week and the development of doctrines in the Trinity and that kind of thing and Plato and all that kind of stuff. That's where the clever clogs lived. And they thought we should be the top church really because we're more intelligent than anybody else. Jerusalem. That was a major city vying for top position. Why? Well, because that's where the Lord had been. And there were still many sites there that you could visit. Constantine sent his mum down to sort to really tidy the place up and build churches and stuff like that. And it was a place of tremendous pilgrimage from the time of Constantine onwards. So you got Alexandria, you got Jerusalem. The third, you got Antioch. Antioch is a city where many prominent church fathers came from. When Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, which church took over? There's a little church up the road in Syria called Antioch. And they had two very interesting pastors there you may have heard of, Paul and Barnabas. And that was the missionary staging point for all Paul's missionary journeys. And it was phenomenally important. Then you had Constantinople. Where did Constantinople come from? Well, in the 330s, the Emperor Constantine moved his headquarters from Rome to this little town called Byzantium, which he decided to invest lots of money in, and he created a new capital city. And he created a new capital city, and he created a new bishopric. And so the bishops of Constantinople thought that they should be the top dog because they're sitting there next to the emperor. And when he moved from Rome to Constantinople, he left a big gaping hole of influence in Rome. And guess who moved into that big gaping hole of influence? It was the bishop of Rome. He was the biggest, hardest hitting religious person and politician left in the city. And the interesting thing is the other churches that I've mentioned, Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch, Constantinople, they're all east facing. Rome is west facing. There's no other rival in Western Europe to Rome and Rome's power. So number one, it's winning the horse race in terms of influence, particularly in the West. Number two, the prestige of the Pope began to grow because he's in Rome, because he's basically the top dog in the city and the wider region, is thought to be very important. But on several occasions, individual popes stood up and really showed their worth by confronting the barbarian hordes that were attempting to invade the empire. Now go back to your school days. Go back to when they taught you about the Goths. Do you remember those heady days? The Goths, the Visigoths, the Vandals, the Anglo-Saxons, the Jutes and all these people. There were loads of these tribes and they're all hovering on the edge of the Roman Empire. They got kicked out. They come from the East, sort of China and that area. And they're trying to get into the Roman Empire. They're being pushed along by these people called the Huns. And they all want to get in and all want to hide. They don't want to really take over the Roman Empire. They want to be part of it and they want to come under its protection. Anyway, the Huns finally turn up and in 452, they break through and they come to Rome and they're threatening to destroy Rome. Who goes out to meet them? Not any of the politicians. They're absolutely scared stiff. The Pope gets his best regalia on, a few underlings with him, goes out dazzling them, probably gave them a few bob to behave themselves. But basically said, look, you're allowed to come in to Rome. You can do a bit of ransacking for 2 weeks, but then you're going to go. Okay? And you don't kill anybody while you're there. Deal, says Attila the Hun, who was the head of a tribe of people who had been evangelized by professing Christians. They were Arian Christians, so they were Trinity deniers, but they knew enough about Christianity to respect the Pope because of his stature in the West. Well, when you go in front of Attila the Hun, people think, wow, this Pope guy, this Bishop of Rome, he's certainly someone to follow and rely on. So number two, they stood up to barbarian invasions. Thirdly, finally in 476, the Roman Empire in the West fell. And with the fall of the Western Roman Empire, basically everybody ran away and went to live with Constantine over in the East. One representative of the old order stayed. Who do you think that was? Again, the Bishop of Rome. And he was there basically organizing social life of Rome and Italy and trying to hold everything together. So people really look to him as their leader. So he's growing in stature all the time. Fourthly, things began to take a bit of a sinister turn. The race was still on to see who was going to be the most impressive church. And so the tactic that the bishops of Rome took was to claim that they were the successors of Peter. So the Lord had delegated authority to the apostles, but the chief apostle, they said, was Peter. And Peter had, they said he was the pastor of the church in Rome, which there's no evidence that that was the case, but there's certainly evidence that he was, from tradition, that he was killed in Rome, that he was crucified upside down in Rome. The same, right about the same time as the apostle Paul was martyred in Rome. And, so they said, well, Peter was the head of the church. He's passed on that power to be head of the church to the successive bishops of Rome. It's as simple as that. So all you other four churches, you've all got to listen to me. And he was claiming amazing things. This particular pope who really got this going was Pope Leo I in the 440s. I won't give you too many details, but he's claiming to be the descendant of the Apostle Peter. But there were a number of claims that were made by the church in Rome, and these just seemed to get more and more bold as the years went by. So, for instance, in 1143, the Pope began to wear the triple tiara. Have you ever seen the Pope in his full regalia? He's got a sort of coned hat and he's got three crowns on it. Have you ever seen that? It's called the triple tiara. Well, the Pope wears that to show that the three crowns show that he rules over the church, that he rules over the world or the governments of the world. And thirdly, that he rules over purgatory. That's the in-between place where Catholics still believe that you go before you're allowed into heaven, unless you're a saint. We'll talk a little bit about that later. What a brag that was. I'm the Bishop of Rome, the successor of Peter. I'm all over heaven, earth, and the afterlife. I decide who gets into heaven. Himmler said, if you're going to tell a lie, make it a big one. Then he begins to be called the Vicar of Christ around about the year 1200. Vicar is the Greek word vicarious, means in the place of. So he's in the place of Christ. He's Christ's delegated representative on earth. That was his official title, as it is today, Vicar of Christ. Do you know if you translate the phrase Vicar of Christ into Latin, what you get? Antichristo.
Ooh.
Ooh. The Antichrist is coming. Is this him? Or is he just a forerunner? Interesting, isn't it? From around about 950 AD, he begins to be called and accept the title of Holy Father. He's still called the Holy Father today, isn't he? John 17, who was called Holy Father? God, by the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, call no man Father, but the Roman Catholic Church calls him the Holy Father. Then I've got some Latin titles for you, and these were added to him throughout the Middle Ages. And these are all titles that he accepted. My Latin pronunciation is not great, but here goes. Dominus Deus Nostus Papa. One of his titles. It means the Lord God, our Pope. 1512, he gets called Deus Alta Intera. That is another God upon the earth. And then finally, idem est dominium Dei a Papae, which means the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the Pope is one and the same.
Wow.
Absolutely staggering, isn't it?
Yeah.
Absolutely staggering. So the prestige of the Pope is growing. when he stands up to Attila the Hun. The fall of the Roman Empire makes him the most prominent person in religious and political figure in Europe, Western Europe. He's claiming all great things for himself. And finally, as his claims really get bigger and bigger, kings and rulers begin to submit to him. And he uses all kinds of pressure tactics to get them to do what he wants them to do. Imagine your little bishop and you're ordering a king around. It'd be interesting if the Bishop of London and the Archbishop of Canterbury could tell Boris Johnson what to do, wouldn't it? Or think of President of the United States. That's the kind of power that he had. And what he did, he said, there's no salvation outside of the church and the offices of the church, like, you know, mass and baptism, that kind of thing, confession. And if we don't do this, you're going to hell. You ain't going to have your sins forgiven. So if he had a disagreement with the king, what he would do, he would threaten a ban on them, or what's called an interdict, and say, if you don't do what, as I say, I'm going to stop all my priests giving out mass, hearing confession, and you're going to go to hell. In the day when people believed this, people were saying to the king, what's the matter with you? Do what he says. You had the occasional king who called his bluff and went and invaded Rome and basically threw him off of his papal throne and that kind of thing. But it was power play politics that he specialized in. So there's those five things that take an ordinary, humble bishop of Rome to the Antichrist dominating the church and the papacy. And by the way, I mean, have you ever seen pictures of John Paul II's funeral? Have you ever seen it? He's like, when he was lying in state, you have got virtually every president and prime minister and leading figure in the world circling round his, the pole that he's laid on. It just shows you that he's still pulling some clout behind the scenes today. Okay. So he's growing to prominence. But what is... So we've done that. Okay, what is the papacy's, let me say more broadly, the Roman Catholic Church's biggest contribution to world Christianity? Well, I'm going to sound like a real rabid Protestant here, which I am. But they perverted the gospel. The gospel that the Roman Catholic Church teaches officially is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, and I haven't got time to go into it now, but you remember Galatians 1 verses 6 to 9 we were looking at last week, where Paul talks to people who were saying that you don't need just Jesus, you need works as well. You need works of the law, you need to be a Jew. And Paul says, if anybody comes to you preaching the gospel different to the one that we preached, let him be accursed. He says, if it's me or an angel from heaven comes and does it, let them be accursed. Well, what is the true gospel? To understand the false gospel, you've got to understand the true gospel. And the true gospel is this. It's two aspects to it. Number one, Jesus dies on the cross for sins as a sacrifice. All your sins. Wipes the entire slate clean. But so you need to have faith in this sacrifice. But also, you need more than to have your sins forgiven to get into heaven. You need to be righteous. That is a perfect keeper of the whole law. And the Lord Jesus gives his righteousness to us as a gift, because he lived a perfect life. It's a bit like, if you use an illustration, do you remember the old school reports you used to get? I remember one year I was in the fourth year and I looked at my school report and it had D, 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 D. D. I did quite well in RE and history, but other than that, it was D for disaster, I think. That's the best way of putting it. I didn't want to show it to my mum and dad, who really were hoping that I would do something with my life, even though I did come up with council estate. I invested a lot of time and energy in this. My mate Marcus was the clever one. His name, like Marcus, he sounded really posh, and I think he was come from a quite nice background. If you had a look at his school report, it was A. I really wished that I could just get a pen, rub out Marcus, and put Joe Long in there, and take it home and show my mum, and let him have my one. I would have benefited from somebody else's work, and that's what happens when you become a Christian. The Lord Jesus takes your record of behaviour.
D-.
Yeah, he rubs out your name, and guess whose name he puts in? His. So all your demerits become his demerits. And then he takes his perfect record of achievement, of a godly, perfect life, and he writes in Joe Long, Sally Cola, Vape Out, whatever it is. And you are regarded as righteous, spotless, perfect. And the moment you trust in him for those two things to be your savior, you become a Christian. It's not a process. It's it happens in a moment of time. And you remember the old hymn by Fanny Crosby, "To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Has Done." It sums it up beautifully. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. So according to Protestantism, I would say, according to the scriptures, faith makes you instantaneously righteous, and you never need to, you obey God's law because you love his law and you want to please him. It doesn't bring salvation. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, what had developed over the hundreds of years in the Middle Ages, was that the Catholic Church taught you need to have your own righteousness. You had to be perfect yourself, not rely on Christ's righteousness. And so you're saved by your faith in Jesus and what he's done to a degree, but you're also saved by your own good works, your own living up to the law. And this is how you were saved in Roman Catholicism. And it's still true today. You're saved institutionally by being part of an institution. Your baptism brings you into the church. But what baptism does, it makes you, water baptism, it regenerates you. The water makes you born again and it removes your original sin. But that's all it does. So the moment you're baptized, your slate's clean. But what about the sins you commit after you've done that? All other sins committed after baptism have to be got rid of via confession. You confess your sins, the Pope or the priest forgives you for your sins, and then that wipes your slate clean. It's like going into a spiritual car wash. Cleansed and you come back again. Where do you get the power to do good works? How do you keep yourself going spiritually? Well, you have to rely on the Mass. The Mass is like Red Bull. Washes your slate clean. And as the Red Bull stimulates you spiritually, so your life, your behavior goes up and up and up a notch until you die. And unless you've lived some absolutely phenomenal Christian life, so that you've reached what's called sainthood, you die and you have to go to purgatory to have the uncleansed sin removed from you. And you have to suffer and be purged to make you fit for heaven. So you're saved by your own suffering. Another way you can get sins forgiven while you're alive, or people can do this for you after you're dead, is that they can pay for things called indulgences. You ever come across that? If you've heard about Martin Luther, you would know something about indulgences. Indulgences, what they believed at the time was that the Pope had access to this absolute reservoir of God's mercy. It was the made up of the righteousness that had been accrued by Jesus, by the Virgin Mary and all the saints. People had lived a good life and they'd lived a life much better than they needed to get into heaven. So what happened to that excess righteousness that they produced? It gets put in this reservoir, the bank of salvation. And the Pope is the only one who's got the checkbook that can draw out of it. Now, he said, well, for a fee, you can be forgiven for virtually, you know, anything. You're supposed to be a bit penitent, but pay the money and you get your sins forgiven. And which is quite handy. And, you can pay for forgiveness for past sins, like if you murdered someone, or you could actually pay in advance if you wanted to murder someone. It was quite reasonable prices. I think it was like 100 ducats if you wanted to kill your mother-in-law or something like that. It was well worth the money, I think, you know, in some people's estimation. Not mine, I hasten to add, I wouldn't really think that. But if you die and you're in purgatory, and it's to save you burning, your family can buy some indulgences and have them credited to your account. Now, you remember when we get to the Reformation, this is exactly what sparks Luther off. You've got this chap called John Tetzel selling indulgences, and he's saying to his audience, put your money in the drum, heaven's doors open, and in walks mum. That's kind of jingle that he had for making money. And what's the other one? Well, the coin in the bottom of the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So you needed baptism. You needed mass to give you your spiritual Red Bull boost. You needed confession. You needed, well, it was very handy if you could get your hand on some indulgences, or you got someone to pray for you after you were dead. And one of the ways you paid, if you were quite rich, you would leave loads and loads of money to your local monastery. This is one of the reasons that monasteries grew so big and powerful. And you could say, look, I'm leaving out the equivalent of like £2 million worth of land here. I want your monks to pray for me every day, and that will, you know, get me out of purgatory. It was a business. Salvation had become a business. And to be saved, it wasn't you going to Jesus and trusting in Jesus. It was you going to Jesus through the church and its offices. That is what when we look at the Reformation this next week, that is what it's all about. Now, how did you manage to enforce this if you were the Bishop of Rome? Well, you had, the church had agreement with local rulers to put to death anybody who disagreed. It's very similar to council culture at the moment. You know, the kind of thing. You say anything that's not appreciated by the left, then they virtually burn you at the stake. You just don't appear anywhere. You know, you're gone. You're finished. Well, this, they actually did literally burn you at the stake. You were cancelled. The story of the church is people like the Waldensians you would have heard of, or the Huguenots a little bit later that's after the Middle Ages, but the French Christians, Spurgeon is descended from. The local authorities will back up the church and stop anybody preaching against what the church said. This was sort of officially organized 1231 AD. You had the Inquisition set up. You had the Spanish Inquisition. The Spanish Armada at the time of Elizabeth I? People were absolutely petrified at the thought of Spain invading England. Do you know why? Because they were bringing with them the Spanish Inquisition. And it would have been the end of Protestantism. So that's what they were absolutely scared stiff. Torture, mayhem. The Roman Catholic Church was responsible, largely from in the Middle Ages onwards, for putting to death, somewhere in the region, historians estimate, around about 50 million people. 50 million people. Heretics. Or Protestants or proto forerunners of Protestants, that kind of thing. That was the church of the Middle Ages. The other thing that they did was to cover themselves was ban people from reading the Bible. And they forbade access to it, to the Bible, particularly the Bible in their own language. It's all, if you were an academic, you were allowed to read it. If you were a monk, you could read it. It's in Latin. Most people didn't understand it anyway. The Bible was translated to Latin in the late 300s, the Vulgate version. I sent a link over that some of you have been commenting on, a Huffington Post link. I just want to read you, this is one of the decrees. This is a decree from the Council of Toulouse in 1229. We prohibit also that the laity should be permitted to have the books of the Old or New Testament, but we most strictly forbid their having any translation of these books. That's why people like William Tyndale wanted to translate the Bible into English. We meet him in the Reformation. It was banned. He had to flee from England and translate it over the continent and smuggle copies of the New Testament in. That was the way they controlled the church. They wanted you to be ignorant. What brought this reign of terror to an end? Well, as we said, the Reformation started with Luther in 1517. People often go, oh, the Reformation, oh, Luther and Calvin and all these people, miserable people who believe in predestination and the election, oh, they're so horrible. Oh, we don't like them at all. But are you grateful for freedom to worship as you choose? Or say thank you to Luther and Calvin, because that's what the Reformation brought. You've got freedom to believe what you choose, even in the political realm. That's due to Luther and Calvin and the Reformation. Freedom to read God's word in your own language. That's thanks to Luther, Calvin and the Reformation and people like William Tyndale. Freedom to tell others, to share your faith. That's what you get from the Reformation. The destruction of the Catholic Church's spiritual power and their temporal power. So when you're doing your studies on the Middle Ages in Europe, that's your background, okay? That's all I can give you, your background. Can't go into any more detail than that, because now, perhaps even more quickly, we're going to deal with the other big figure of the Middle Ages, Muhammad and the rise of Islam. Now, there's a breakneck speed here. Muhammad is born in Mecca in Saudi Arabia. Have you seen the Saudi Arabian adverts on the TV? Go on holiday to Saudi.
Yeah, yeah.
You've seen them, yeah. Very interesting.
Yeah.
Not a lot there except desert, unfortunately. So that's always like Muhammad's time. These people were... Well, have you ever seen the film Lawrence of Arabia? All living in tents and nomadic. Up until the 20th century, that's what life in Saudi Arabia was like. Muhammad's born in 570 in Mecca. It's an important religious and trading town in central Arabia. The reason it was such an important town was because of this place called the Kaaba that they had. The big building, square building that everybody marches around.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the reason why it was so popular was that the Kaaba had 365 gods inside it. People went for to pilgrimages. So the Kaaba, 365. Where am I going? Hang on a moment. 365 gods, people coming to pilgrimages to Mecca to see these pagan gods, bringing all their money. So it was a bit like when you went on pilgrimage to Rome. Rome made money from the pilgrimages, or you went to pilgrimages to Jerusalem. Jerusalem made money. The Kaaba was a pagan business center. By the age of six, both Muhammad's parents had died, and he's brought up by his uncle. He comes from the tribe they're called the Quraysh tribe, which is the big illustrious tribe of Mecca, and it's the tribe that controls the Kaaba. And it makes its money from the 365 idols. But even though he's from this prominent tribe, they just did the basics. They just basically want to give him food and drink and keep him going. They weren't going to send him to Oxford or Cambridge, which unfortunately hadn't been built yet. But they just want to keep him going. And so he was a shepherd boy on trading caravans. You've seen in those films. Those of us who are old enough to remember these lines, eternal lines of camels, going through the desert, entering towns. And, he was a shepherd boy. He was a camel herder. And the amazing thing about Muhammad, what really changed his life is that by the time he got to 25, he had a very good reputation for being an honest, upstanding chap, interested in religion and having discussions with, Christians and Jews on his travels. He fell in love with was proposed to by his boss, who was a female, Khadija. She was 40, fell in love with him, and basically became a man of leisure after that. And what do you do if you suddenly become a phenomenally wealthy person and you've got no work? Well, you can... You think, well, I'm interested in spiritual things. I'm going to check spiritual things out. And that's what he does. He decides that he's going to go into caves and meditate. And while he's in a cave one day, this being comes to him who claims to be the angel Gabriel, or the Muslims call him Jibril, and says, basically, in a nutshell, you're God's new prophet, you're God's new spokesperson. God spoke to the Christians, to the Jews through the Old Testament. He spoke to the Christians through the New Testament, and he's going to speak to the Arabs through you. And you are you're going to get God's final revelation. He doesn't know whether he can believe this being or whether it's a demon. He actually attempts on a number of occasions to commit suicide because he's so confused. He can't tell. Tells his wife all about it, and she says, "Muhammad, you're such a lovely fella. It couldn't possibly be that God would mislead you. You must be a true prophet. And in fact, if you don't believe me, you ask my uncle, who's a Christian. I think he was a Christian pastor or something like that. And she was a professing Christian like her uncle. And so the first two disciples were professing Christians who thought that he was a true prophet. See how dangerous false prophets can be.
Mm.
That's what he is. He's a false prophet. He's done no miracles to attest, never did a single miracle to attest his prophethood. So what does he do? What's his mission? Well, he's told by God, Allah just means God in Arabic. He's told by God that there's only one God. Idolatry is wrong. So Muhammad goes to see the family, the Quraysh tribe, and say, excuse me, guys, you've got to scrap the Kaaba. Okay, I'm a prophet. You've got to scrap the Kaaba, get rid of all those gods, and follow me, essentially, and have just one God. What do you think the Quraysh tribe thought of that? Yes, precisely. And it basically made his life a misery. Him, I think he's managed to get a few, perhaps up to about 200 family members and general hangers-on. He gets kicked out of Mecca, essentially, and he goes to live in Medina, which is a city up the road. When he gets there, he's regarded as a cross between like the mayor and the Archbishop of Canterbury. They think, oh, this is a religious leader. We're always having squabbles in our town. This guy's a bit of a spiritual person, got good character. He'll sort all our problems out for us. And he goes there and he tries to convince everybody that he really is more than just a spiritual person. In fact, he is the great prophet and the final prophet. There are lots of Jews living in Medina and they laugh at him. And he really turns on the Jews. In fact, the Christians who were living, who you come across with, said, you're not a prophet. Don't kid yourself. This is ridiculous. His whole motivation up to that point has to be, I want the Christians and Jews on board. I want to say really nice things about Christians and Jews. I want them to join me. So when you hear people talk about whether the Quran is book is full of hate or not, Well, they turn you to certain passages where he's speaking kindly about Christians and Jews, and he calls them people of the book. And if you've got any problems understanding what I'm saying to you, then you should go to the people of the book, go to the Christians and Jews. They'll be really helpful. Well, when he realizes he's getting no mileage out of that, he decides to turn on the Christians and the Jews, that anybody who doesn't believe in his message is to be condemned. And he was all sort of sweetness and light when he was in Mecca. Everybody should love each other and, you know, sing Kumbaya and that kind of thing. But he decides he's going to change tack and he's going to become a warlord. And what he does to get people to support him is he says to them, well, you can, any camel trains that are going past, you can go and rob them in the name of Allah. And you can keep everything as long as you give me 10%. The amount of people who flocked to his side and grew incredibly, particularly when he said, well, you can have, four wives plus any, say you hijack a camel train and there were women attached to it. Or if you go invade the town for me, the women, you can have endless amounts of sex with them. Treat them as your sex slaves. Four wives, endless, numerous amounts of sex slaves. And you follow me. And he was writing letters to people in the Byzantine Empire just up the road. I don't know if you know your geography of Arabia, but it's sort of down to the, I don't know, just off the map. And you come out of Arabia and you're right on the Mediterranean, and to your north is Israel, Jerusalem, Syria. To your left is Egypt, North Africa. Anyway, he dies in 632, but he's got this organization with him. He's conquered Mecca by this time. The Quraysh tribe are right behind him. And the Islamic cavalry comes out of Arabia and starts to invade the Byzantine Empire, the Byzantine and the Persian Empire. Now you say, oh, hang on a minute. These, you know, there may have been quite a few of them, but surely they can't beat the Eastern Roman Empire and the Persians, these great nations. Well, the thing was, two disastrous things had happened to the Mediterranean at that time. The first one was that the Persians and the Byzantine Romans had been fighting each other for donkey's years, were absolutely exhausted. And virtually at the same time, there was a terrible plague, like the Black Death, that wiped out about a third to half of the people. And they were able to go. Anyway, so they go up north and they conquer Syria and Palestine, Jerusalem. They turn right, go into Persia, and they conquer essentially the Persian Empire. They invade India, and absolutely phenomenally powerful influence. They also come out and turn left, and they go right the way along the North Africa. So they conquer Egypt, and they conquer Tunisia. They go right along there. They move into Spain and take over virtually all of Spain until they're kicked out in 1492, the same year Columbus sailed the ocean blue. They go from Spain into France, and they get halfway up France to Tours near Poitiers. And at the Battle of Tours in 732, one of the Roman Catholic Church's main allies, the Franks, a chap called Charles Martel, defeats the Islamic armies in the Battle of Tours, and basically kicks them back into Spain. If he hadn't won that, there was a fairly good chance that you and I, if we were having this conversation at all, would be having it in Arabic. It was really that serious, because they invaded Persia. And this, you know, the Far East is still dominated by Islam today from what has happening in the 630s. They basically took over the Mediterranean. Anybody who was sailing a ship in the Mediterranean would have it nicked by the Islamic Navy. White European slave trade was run by the Muslims. They even used to send their ships out into the Atlantic, and they would, if you were having a fishing boat off Cornwall, Muslims would capture you and take you into slavery. Do you know Rule Britannia rules the waves? England never, never, never shall be slaves. You know what that was written about? the fact that the Islamic Navy had been defeated, so we wouldn't be slaves anymore. That's what that's what that song is about. You know, don't let people mislead you on that. I went on holiday a few years ago to the Amalfi Coast, and there was a church there. It's by the sea in southern Italy. The Muslim raiders had just turned up. They went into to the church, the monastery. They carried off about, I think it was 40 or 50 nuns into slavery. That's what they were able to do. This guy, Sicily, Crete, everything. And they're pushing. They want to come and invade the West. And I'm running out of time now. So I'm really, really quickly just say, well, what stopped them? Well, they were trying to push their way through what we call Turkey today, Anatolia. And Alexis the First, who was the emperor of the Byzantine Empire there, he writes a letter to Pope Urban II, and 1095, he says, essentially, can you send a few thousand of your knights down? They like a bit of a war, your guys. They're really up for it. These Franks and these Normans, you know, the William the Conqueror type people. Could you come down and help us out? And Pope Urban preaches a revival message. The Western Europe goes berserk. Everybody wants to go down there, free the Holy Land, stamp out Islam. And they do more than just go down and help out Alexis the First. They go down and try and take over the Palestine. They set up various kingdoms, including the Kingdom of Jerusalem. They liberate Jerusalem in a massacre in 1099. And for 200 years, there's a war going on between the Pope's Western guys and Islam to try and push the Muslims back, to stop them taking over Europe. People trying to make out that the Crusades were these horrible Westerners picking on these lovely, peaceful Muslims. Nothing could be further from the truth. The lovely, peaceful Muslims were actually trying to take over the entire world, including Western Europe. And in fact, after the Crusades, they managed to push through. They took Constantinople. Remember Constantinople, the new capital, the capital of the East? That fell in 1453, and then they moved into like the Balkans. That's why you've got a lot of Muslims in the Balkan areas today. And at the time of the Reformation, they were fighting at the gates of Vienna. And the only reason, in God's providence, that the Christians, the Lutherans, the Protestant countries in Europe weren't wiped out by the huge Catholic armies in Europe, was because the Catholic armies needed the support of these Protestants to fight off the Muslims. Thank God for Islam. And you know, the reason the Renaissance came to be, you know, the Renaissance was a revived interest in Greek and Roman culture and, you know, the painting and art and stuff like that. It was of the Renaissance period. It is basically a copy of the ancient Roman and Greek stuff. Well, when they, as the Muslims are moving through Anatolia, through these Greek, you know, these Greek speaking areas, all the monks are saying, we're going to get done here. They're like, come on, guys, get the scrolls, get those, all these copies of the New Testament in Greek, get the statues, get the busts, get the drawings. Off we go to Western Europe, and let's drop these off at, European universities. And as all this stuff's coming in, people go, wow, we're rediscovering Greek culture. And that was because they were running away from the Muslims. So the Lord has used Islam to even bring about the Reformation, because the Reformation followed naturally from the Renaissance.
Joe, thanks. I think we'll stop there. We'll jump in there for now quickly. Joe, wow, always fascinating, and I love that crescendo of the incredible knife edge that Christian civilization and the Western world was on, and vulnerable to the, you know, to the rise of Islam and in a very aggressive way. And like you say, the incredible fortune of the Roman Catholics and the Protestants having to fight together in Eastern Europe in order to stave off the Muslim threat, bringing a protection. So I'd just like to share a couple of observations before we go to a time. We've got about 10, 15 minutes of questions and discussion, which I hope will be good just before we close tonight. But just as we do that, I remember, and it explains why, if you go to Northern Ireland in the recent years, and you saw the tremendous conflict that arose politically between the Catholics and the Protestants, although it was a political issue more than a religious or faith issue so much, although at the roots were there, you see the tearing at each other, even into the recent history of the Northern Ireland problems and the IRA. And you see a difference there and what's happening. And I'm hoping with the, current peace accords and so on that things are leveling out a little bit in terms of being able to be free to engage and worship, as a Protestant, or if you choose to be Catholic, without the violence that's there. We hope that goes forward in Northern Ireland. But that attrition, struggle, is so different to what you see in Switzerland and in Slovakia. Now, we were in Slovakia, for Leighton's wedding, a few months ago in August last year. And what an incredible, beautiful part of the world Eastern Europe is. And it reminded me of Colorado in America, the beautiful mountains. And we were standing on the front line of the battle between Islam and Christianity in, like you say, in the different areas of Slovakia, which borders Venice, right onto the borders of Austria. And we were in standing inside castles where the paintings depicted the struggle. And we realized that at certain places they got overrun by the Muslim armies that had to push them back. There's one castle that actually had the pictures of the two leading Solomons or whatever they were of the time. Just because they were able to defeat them, they still kept their portraits as a remembrance of that battle in the castle. And it was right there that we were on the front line. Now, it's significant there that you will get, like, certain churches, when they became Protestant, what they did, we saw it, for example, in Switzerland as well, when we were visiting, was they built a wall down the middle between, in the old Roman Catholic cathedrals or churches, they had divided down the middle with a wall. And on the one side, the Roman Catholics who wanted to continue in their Catholicism, continue to worship. And on the other side, in the same building, the Protestants worshipped, and they would change the architecture and take out all the, paraphernalia that goes with Catholicism. But you saw a cooperation between the Catholics and the Protestants in Eastern Europe. Even to this day, you see that. One of the great churches in the heart of Europe, it's actually called the heart of Europe in Slovakia, is a Roman Catholic church that for 200 years during the Protestant Reformation was Protestant. And then when the momentum changed, it was taken over by the Catholics. So it's a shared history, but it's a single church building. Now that shows you what you said, the providence of Islam attacking kind of brought Christian orthodoxy and Christian roots together, even though the corruption, and we're going to hear more about the corruption, I'm sure, next week, of the Catholic Church was overwhelming the situation. However, that I find very, very interesting, the contrast between the Catholics in Northern Ireland, where the threat wasn't relevant or was not direct, to where the threat was direct and the cooperation that came. So that's just an observation that comes from what you were saying. The other aspect that's sort of really so important to understand is how close Europe was to actually losing the fight. Could you just tell us quickly about that major battle in France when they came up through North Africa and Spain, right?
Yeah, the Battle of Tours, 732. A chap called Charles Martel was the leader of the Frankish army. The Franks were in a barbarian tribe that settled into the Western Roman Empire, a bit like the Huns. You know, the Huns settled in Hungary. The Franks settled in France. In fact, they split into two, Eastern Franks, Western Franks. And so you've got Germany and France out there, Frankish peoples. They were very warlike, militarized people, like the Normans were. The Normans were phenomenal fighters. That's why they were able to defeat, King Harold in 1066, coming with a fairly small army, invade Britain, England, and take over. Yeah, and they come through. They just basically bulldozed everywhere else. As I said, they weren't kicked out of Spain until 1492. Have you ever read? You ever seen the film El Cid? Charlton Heston. It's about that. It's about the what they call the Reconquista, the Christians trying to defeat the Muslims. Yeah, and they came, and the Franks stood on the top of a hill, kept the cavalry back hidden in the woods, and the Muslims who were dressed for sunnier climes found themselves in southern France in the winter, freezing to death. And the Muslims just sort of stood there watching them running up the hill and just sort of pushed them back. And then, Charles Martel, who the Martel brandy is named after of in celebration, just waved his hand, and the cavalry came down and chased them off. And they tried a couple of times later on in the century to get back into France, but dealing with the wrong people. In fact, what was very useful about the invasions of Muslims into Western Europe is that it encouraged Western Europe to think of itself as a Christian people with a distinct identity, rather than just a load of warring tribes who all hated each other. And it was that unity, that Christian unity, that the Pope was able to draw upon for the Crusades.
Thank you, Joe. That was fascinating. And how tragic that became when in the two world wars you saw that idea break down, and you saw Christian, so-called Christian civilization and countries tearing at each other, and Christians being buried under the same cross, and that idea broke down by the 20th century. But it just shows you how fragile we were. And again, you see something of the sovereignty of God in protecting the Reformation and protecting the church as it was getting set to take the gospel into the world. Always remembering the gospel is somewhere in all of that is a light. In the orthodoxy, in the history, in all of it is the truth, the light, the word of God, which we're going to hear about next week, which was like set on fire with the word of God being unleashed, really, and followed by the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, that's really good. Thank you. Anyone want to ask Joe any questions or comments on tonight as we begin to round up the evening?
Hello. Thank you so much for that, Joe. That was super, super interesting. I actually don't have a question, but Ken is the phone number that doesn't have a name because he's dialing in from work. And he's just asked me to share a film with you guys. I don't know if anyone has seen A Time for Violence. So it's a film that we watched. It's actually on YouTube. I can post the link in here, but it is basically about the Muslims invading Europe and the Christians sort of trying to fight for not being converted. And like, it's PG-18 though. And it's quite brutal, and it's in Bulgarian. Don't know if anyone else speaks Bulgarian here, but yeah, it's a really good film. It's like an epic.
Right. And is it,
I mean, films like that, Kingdom of Heaven, which I think is a Ridley Scott film about the Siege of Jerusalem in 1187, I think it was. Braveheart, you know, a bit of an Exodus on a lot of these things. You'll really get a feel of the Middle Ages here with that film that Mercy's talking about as well. You'll really get a feel of the Middle Ages and what it was like to be on a battlefield.
And El Cid, you said.
El Cid, very good, very good.
Yeah.
And in fact, El Cid, there were some Muslims who don't want this nutcase from North Africa to the mad Mahdi to come over and tear everything up. And they actually side with the Christians, which is interesting.
So yeah, quite a history there. And it sets the stage for the Great Reformation that's coming up. And what I love, and I think as we prepare for next week, is to remember that the reformers were all Roman Catholics who discovered the Word of God. Or should we put it this way, where the Word of God discovered them and we went forward. So, yeah.
I don't know if you know this, it's about discovering the Word of God, but Luther was asked, because he became a monk, we'll talk about more about that next week. He was told by, because he was having problems with his conscience and confessing for 6 hours at a time, to distract him. His supervisor said to him, I want you to go and teach the Bible at university. Okay, he's been a monk for about 20 odd years by this stage. Do you know that he had never read the Bible in the whole of his life prior to that moment? That's how much of a closed book it was, even in the religious circles.
Yeah, and that we're going to see how powerful that Bible is when it was first unleashed on the church. And the church had lost its way, was in darkness, and then this light came like a flash. So we're going to see that next week. And it's still true today. And that's why the Bible, we fight for the integrity of the Bible, because it's as powerful today as it was then. Bob.
Yeah, I want to first of all correct you, Pastor Ray. The situation in Northern Ireland is much more complex than you.
Sure. Bob, I appreciate that. I did say it was political rather than religious. Yeah, I do understand that.
You have to understand that the English were horrendous.
Sure. And there's all kinds of reasons. I understand the political as well. I get that, right. Very much so, yeah.
But
yeah.
I've got a question for you, Joe. Is it not the case that one of the major reasons why the Crusades, why the Europeans all came together in the Crusades, was because the Pope had promised them indulgences and direct entrance into heaven if they killed Muslims?
Absolutely, yes. Yeah, I didn't have the opportunity to expand on that. I do a separate talk on the Crusades. In fact, I'm studying the Crusades at the moment.
No, I do appreciate that
you're absolutely right. But another big factor was that at the time there was this this fervent excitement about the Second Coming. People were expecting it almost immediately, and it was a peasant level, ordinary folks level. It was pervasive, and people were believing that there needed to be a Christian king in Jerusalem, and that when there was a Christian king in Jerusalem, Jesus would come back. So when the Pope calls for some troops to go down to help out the Byzantine Empire in 1095, these preachers took it up and said, the Second Coming, this is all sign of the Second Coming. And before the First Crusade got underway, where all the knights went down, there was something called the Peasants' Crusade, which I think somewhere in the region of about 70, 80,000 people, virtually without weapons, okay, went down, walked down through Hungary to try and get down to the Promised Land. They got massacred and it wasn't very, very well organized. But after the Fourth Crusade, there was something called the Children's Crusade. These false prophet preachers whipped up the kids, and there were somewhere in the region of about 100,000 kids went down, and they made their way to the tip of Italy to hopefully get boats. And they were, you know, they were talking about children here. It's called the Children's Crusade. And the Venetians, who controlled the Mediterranean from the Christian point of view, offered to give them free passage to the Holy Land. If you got all the kids on the boat, sold them in slavery to the Muslims.
Oh.
Yeah.
Don't trust the Venetian.
The
Kurds. The merchant of Venice.
Crazy, isn't it? It's crazy, but that's how corrupt it gets, and that's why we've got to hammer it out. So I'm looking forward, Joe, to next week, where the light comes into all of this history, and a great light it is, and we look forward to seeing how God restores that. So
thank
that's
you.
Wonderful.
Thank you all.
And we look
thank
forward.
Thank you.
To appreciate it, Joe. Very, very comprehensive and helpful to go through it tonight. And we thank God for that. So, I just want to say in closing, quickly that, I did mention about, Christian activism, and we'll talk more about that in the next few weeks a little bit. But I can assure you, I can say what I read was true, that, the Senate, refused to, allow that bill to protect children born alive to go through. And that just happened a few days ago in America. So the church, we need to ask God how we can be wise and effective. And certainly I don't think the church can turn away, from this kind of, prevalence and corruption and evil within the world. And to be salt and light, we have to take it on in some way. And I think we need to pray about how we can do that. So even from a Bible college, what is it? Do we write a letter to them and to the Senate and just say, we are appalled. You know, what's wrong with you? Why are you so blind? These children are born. They survive even the violence of an abortion, and they're alive, and you're prepared to allow them to die. It's appalling. And it's not even Christian. It's just, common sense, you know. So maybe we'll look at activism, but we've got to be incredibly careful when we talk about activism. It's possible, Bob. It's possible. Sure. But we need to pray for wisdom, and we need to at least be a voice and be wise as we go forward as well. So let's think about that. We'll look to what Christian activism means in this era going forward. Also, I just want to say as we close tonight, a huge, special, what's the word, sense of our love to Sandra. I don't know if Sandra's still with us, Ollie. Sandra, we were saddened to hear about the news you received this week. Where your cousin suddenly, unexpectedly died, and you got a shock when you saw that, and we realized that must have been awful, and it's hard when you feel far away from your loved ones in that respect. But we thank God you've got Ollie. We thank God that you've got this precious child on the way, and we pray for you that that you'll find peace going into the days ahead. So bless you, Sandra. We pray for you. We thank God for you. And we'll continue to pray for you for the week. So with that in mind, I just wondered maybe I could ask Mercy if you wouldn't mind praying for Sandra. She had quite a shock the other day. She just needs God's love and peace, especially carrying her little baby at the moment, that God will bless her, right? And then we'll close the evening. Thank you. Let's pray.
All right, let's close our eyes. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for your love, your grace, the wisdom that you've given us tonight, Lord. We just thank you, Lord, for bringing us together. And we thank you for everyone who's new and joining us, including Ollie and Sandra. We just pray, Lord God, for your grace over the three of them. And we just pray, Lord God, for just some extra comfort for Sandra and her family who are going through some loss at the moment. But we pray, Lord, that it is gain that you can count it as. And we just pray, Lord God, for some clarity as well. And for you to just help settle their hearts, Lord, by revealing what the cause was, so that at least they know, Lord. And we just thank you, Father, for every single person on here. And we just pray your guidance and your coverage over all of us, Lord, as we go into the rest of the week and the weekend. And we just pray, Lord God, that the words that we've gotten tonight do not fall empty, but we are able to take them forward with us, Lord, and use them as a light to shine to the world, Lord, so that people are able to see your love through us, Lord. In Jesus' name, we thank you, Lord, for this, for Pastor Joe Long. We thank you, Lord, for Dr. Mike and everyone's contributions tonight. And we just thank you, Lord, that we're able to come together in love and to learn more about your word and who you are, Lord. In Jesus' name, we thank you, Father. Amen.
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 Amen.